Our second reading is taken from Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 1 to 12, and that's found on page 1017. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Well, was Cameron going to be a bulldog in Brussels? Or was he going to be bullied? Would he stand up for Britain and not let her sovereign authority be undermined by Europe? Or would Europe emerge the victor with Britain under its authority? Well, whatever your political views, issues of authority of who's in charge have been at the forefront this week. Maybe that's not just the case in public life, but in private life as well. In our personal relationships, we sometimes say, "Who wears the trousers?" It's a comment sometimes made when we see authority exercised in the wrong way. It's perfectly possible for a group of year 11 children to bully a teacher and be the ones who wear the trousers. Or as someone said to me about issues of authority in their marriage recently, it's petticoat government in our home. But there's another dimension to issues of who's in charge in life, far more important than the private or the public realm, and it will deeply affect our view of authority generally. It's this: is God in charge or are we? Who calls the shots in life? Does it matter? What are the consequences of who's in charge? Well, we're not here to listen to my views this morning. We're here to listen to what God has to say. Do turn up, if you've still got it open, Mark chapter 12, page 1017. And as you're doing that, let me just explain that this series of four that we're doing in Advent are from the parables. So we looked at two from Mark chapter 4, but we're looking at two other parables that speak about the kingdom of God. So we're jumping around a bit in Mark these four Sundays to think what the kingdom of God is like. Chapter 11 is all about authority and Jesus' authority, whether it's the issue of a cult in the city of Jerusalem, who has authority over that, who has authority in the city itself, who has authority over the natural world, whether a vine withers or survives, who has authority in the temple. Those are the issues that occur in chapter 11. And so the authorities themselves say to Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 11, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you, Jesus, authority to do this?" And there's an exchange that takes place. And at the end of it, at verse 33, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "I won't tell you by what authority I am doing these things." At least, he says, not explicitly. And so he tells a parable, which is a story, to illustrate a point. Two points to make. You'll see them on the outline there. God is extremely patient with his people, and mankind is utterly rebellious towards God. And then some important implications and applications for us. So firstly, God is extremely patient with his people. Let's get clear who the various players are in the parable. God is the owner of the vineyard. He is the planter of the vineyard, which, as you heard from that reading from Isaiah, 6th century prophet, BC, he said this, the vineyard is the house of Israel. In other words, it's the people of God. They are the tenants. And to the tenants go servants in the parable, and they are God's prophets, God's messengers. And finally, we read about God sending his, well, the owner sending his son. Who is that, we might think? Well, of course, it is Jesus. It's the very one who is telling the parable to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Very interesting, actually, as an aside, isn't it, in verse 6, where you read, Jesus says, last of all, he sent the Son. Jesus is very clear who he is, that he is the Son of God. Although, of course, he tells you that by way of a story. Well, an unmistakable feature of this parable is God's patience. Verse 2, he sent a servant, we read. Quite reasonable, quite normal for a tenant to pay their dues for the use of a vineyard. But the servant, we read in verse 3, was seized by the tenants. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then we read verse 4. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Once we might think was dreadful. Twice, this is pretty serious. And as you see, it's an escalation of violence that is occurring through this parable. And the question you would raise at this point was, should God continue with his people when he gets such a reception? Well, verse 5 we read, he sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. A third, a fourth, a fifth. He is extremely patient in the face of great provocation and rejection. We have no sense of God giving up on his people. And how true we find this to be of the history of God's dealings with his people. In fact, contained here really is a history of God's dealings throughout history. It's the history of the Old Testament, really, that you've got here. Time and time again, God sent his prophets to his people. And time again, the pattern is that they treat them shamefully. The prophet's job was to call the people to account, to live as they should live under God's authority. After all, he's the one who chose them and cared for them. He rescued them from the horrors of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they rejected him over and over again. God is extremely patient with his people, way beyond what we would be. You've all had those irritating phone calls or attempt at reaching someone, and you get that endless, you know, you're 52 in the queue, and then you wait half an hour, and then you're 51, you know what it's like. Or repeated emails that never get replied. And we say our patience is wearing thin, or our patience has run out. If patience is a feature, a hallmark of God, impatience is so often a hallmark of us. I don't know if you've ever played that card game, Patience. My mother loved it and taught it to us in its many varied forms. It's one of those card games you play on your own and you have to make it all sort of work out. I don't know how, I'm not particularly good at explaining that, but you know what I mean. It has to work out. And of course, the thing is, it doesn't. It takes playing it over and over and over again. I've only sort of really recently worked out, well, this week, why she must have taught us that game to teach us patience. Because I used to get exasperated, I'd just throw the cards away. It got so irritating. But not God. He does not give up. Why not? Why doesn't he give up? Well, because his people are his. They are his creation. God is the creator. He plants the vineyard. We are the creature. In love, he made us, and love motivates his patience. And like any parent with a child, they give them second and third and fourth and fifth chances. They go on and on and on. Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament speaks of God's patience with a purpose, that his patience might lead people to repentance, a turning to God rather than a turning away from God. And what are the implications of his patience for us? Well, though we might have rejected God and rejected Jesus' claims on our life, it's not the end of the story. He has not rejected us. He still waits patiently for us to turn to him. So this patience gives us great hope that we're not a lost cause with God. And if we are those who have placed our trust in Jesus, it motivates us to pray. Because what we're doing when we pray is we're depending on God to be who he is, patient with the rebellious and the shameful, just as we were. And this parable teaches that God is extremely patient with his people Israel, and that patience extends to all people, to us. So make the most of his patience. Don't show contempt for it or treat it as insignificant, because it will not last forever, as we'll see in a moment. I went to the barber's on Friday, and there was a very long Friday afternoon. Of course, it's not a good idea to go to the barber's. There was a very long queue. And when I got to the head of the queue and sat in the chair, and Mark, the hairdresser, who I know quite well, he said, "Thank you for being so patient." And I thought, have I said that to God? Thank you for being patient with me, for not giving up on me, even though in the past so many have shared the good news of Jesus with me. Time and again, God sent people across my paths, and yet I'm embarrassed to say I treated them shamefully. I wanted nothing to do with them. Yet he was extremely patient with me. Do you know the kindness of God's patience? And whilst the parable teaches us about the character of God, it does also teach us about the character of mankind, of us. And that is in such a stark contrast to God. And it brings us to our second point. Mankind is utterly rebellious towards God. Mankind is utterly rebellious towards God. The tenants want nothing to do with the servants. They want them out of the way. And so you get to the sort of tension in the story. Well, will they respect the son if the owner sends the son? Verse 6, last of all, no one would come after him. The stakes were high. But isn't it interesting? The tenants know exactly who this is who is coming, verse 7. He is the heir. And he shows up the true rebellion in their hearts. It says this, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I guess it doesn't really surprise us, though, does it? Because their rebellion against the servants has been escalating. And what they'd already done led them to this final rejection. And there was no mistake. They knew who he was, and they killed him. And we know why they didn't want him. We understand it. Because they didn't want God's rule over them. They didn't want his authority. In fact, what they wanted to do was rule over God. They couldn't stomach the owner because they themselves wanted to be the owner. It's the cry of the rebellious heart, isn't it? I am my own. Some of you know I'm a keen vegetable gardener, and I was reading about my rhubarb this week and what I should feed it with during the winter months. And I read in one of the books this, rhubarb resents interference. Rhubarb resents interference. It's not just rhubarb, though, is it? It is us as well, especially God's interference as we see it. So what do? We reverse the created order, don't we? The parable shows us plainly that God is the creator and we are the creature. What have we done? We've inverted that order. We want to be number one. And actually what we do is we remove him from his rightful place. And who better to replace him than ourselves? We crucify Jesus if we will not crown him in our lives. Mankind is utterly rebellious towards God and to his son Jesus. Just think for a moment what your heart is like. You know those situations, you're going on a journey and imagine that you're the one in the passenger seat and you've got the map in front of you. I know I haven't got a sat nav, but there are people who still use maps. And I'm saying, don't worry, I know the way. And you're driving along and the driver starts to get a bit nervous and says, you sure you know where we're going? They're sort of sensing that they're not, things probably are not quite right. And you're there with the map beginning to go like this. Yes, 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 I know where we're going. And things go on, and the driver says, I think we might be lost. And you say, of course not. How could we possibly, have I ever got anybody lost? Well, you know how the story goes. We resent interference, the authority of another. Remember who this parable is addressed to, the people of God. It's a stark reminder to those of us who are trusting in Jesus that we can still be very rebellious to God's authority in our lives. We don't want to listen when it clashes with what we want. We take a knife to the word and cut out the inconvenient parts. We say to ourselves the old lie that is in Genesis chapter 3, did God really say? And what we're doing is putting ourselves over and above God's word so that we can pursue a relationship we know we shouldn't be pursuing, so that we can somehow continue a deceit that we're engaged in with others, so that we can indulge some fantasy of our hearts. We are utterly rebellious towards God in our natural state. And that's not just true before we come to faith in Christ or when we come to faith in Christ. Though our hearts are made new, there is a real battle. There is a real pull to the old way of living. Now, we might think it's shocking how the tenants treat the servants and the son, and it is shocking. How shocking is our treatment of God and of Jesus Christ, his goodness and kindness and patience? You can imagine, can't you? Jesus telling the story that day, and he came to the punchline in verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Just think what they might have said. Well, he'll punish them. He'll punish them, surely. And that is exactly what we're meant to think, because they're guilty. But then they realize it's told against them, that they're the guilty ones and they will be judged. It is a parable above all about judgment. And this is the final point, really by way of application. Do not underestimate God. Do not underestimate God. He acts with justice. Let me read you the second half of verse 9. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What he's saying is, if I destroy Jesus, God will destroy me. He is extremely patient, but a day is coming when he will no longer be patient and he will come as judge. And what will be the basis of the judgment? Well, it's spelt out here. We will be judged not by our deeds, not by the moral life we've lived, not by the things we haven't done, not by, quote, being good. We will be judged by what we make of Jesus and what we do with him. Do not underestimate God, which is what the religious do in this account. Verse 1, the owner, God, we read, rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. He was gone a long, long time. So long, they wondered if he was still the owner. Maybe he'd stopped being the owner. All the more reason then to take his place. 2,000, here we are, Christmas, 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus. And you say he's coming back in this season of Advent? Pull the other one. I mean, you say God's in control of all things, that Jesus is the king over God's world? Well, it doesn't look like it. I wonder if that sounds familiar. Does it sound like the tenants? Does it sound like us? Do not underestimate God. He has not stopped being God. He is as good as his word. Just as he promised he would send his son, he did so. And we believe that his promise is true, that he will come again in judgment. Rejected for a season, yes, but triumphant in the end. And we have to say the punishment fits the crime. They beat up and kill the servants and the son, so they too will be killed. And yet, isn't their response extraordinary? See, having been warned that the penalty for killing Jesus would be certain death in verses 8 and 9, we read verse 12. Then they looked for a way to come to Jesus, to repent, no, to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. But it's no more extraordinary than our response when you think about it. For ours can be exactly the same. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. This is a true story. They were flying to Ireland earlier this year, and they were at an airport that, like many airports, didn't announce flight departures. And they were traveling with their best friend, and two of them arrived in good time. And as they checked in, there was a reminder that you need to check the departure boards to see what gate you're to go to, because there'll be no announcement. Well, they got chatting, as girls tend to. And they had such fun catching up with one another that by the time they looked at the departure board, it read, gate closed. They ran very fast to the gate and pleaded with the people at the gate, but they said, you were warned, you were told, and the gate is closed. We can't allow anybody else on the plane. They'd ignored the warning, and they'd been very foolish. And judgment, well, the judgment was a night on an airport floor, which was not very comfortable. The judgment here, of course, is much more serious. But just think about this. We ignore the truth about judgment every time we sin, don't we? We shunt it to one side because it's inconvenient. We ignore God and his authority, his rightful rule over us. We believe the lie that there is no judgment. But do not underestimate God. He acts with justice. But we need to notice something else in what Jesus said. And I'm sure you've spotted it. The last five words of verse 9. Because just as we can underestimate God in his judgment, so we can underestimate God in this. It says this: he will come and kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Whenever we read of God acting in judgment in the Bible, look very closely, because right alongside reading about his judgment, we will find his mercy. Judgment and mercy. And we so often miss the mercy. We hear the judgment and we switch off. We don't want to hear that we're guilty and condemned before God. Who does? It is such bad news. But we fail to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that of mercy. And though the Jews of Jesus' time rejected him, this actually was going to be the cause of the message of Jesus going to all the world. To others, as it says. And you and I are those others. That, of course, had always been God's plan. It was actually that the Jews would be a light to the nations of the world, and they would come to him, and so come to know God. But, of course, they rejected him. But in God's purposes, that failure was going to be a blessing to the world, to others. Do not underestimate God. His purposes will not be thwarted. That's what this quote here in verses 10 and 11 that's indented there is all about. It's from a psalm, Psalm 118. It speaks about a capstone, and a capstone is like the keystone. It's the one right in the middle. If you pull that stone out, the whole arch would collapse. It's the most important stone, and Jesus is that stone. And though it's saying Israel have rejected him and killed him, God has, through his sin-bearing death, dealt with mankind's rebellion. He's judged it in his own son so that others, us, all who turn to him in repentance, might know the forgiveness of their sins. Do you know the mercy of God? Are you today experiencing what that means? That your sins have been dealt with, that you've been adopted by God himself through Jesus Christ? Or do you remain fearful of the judgment? Well, you need not be, because of God in his mercy bearing your judgment in Jesus. Do not underestimate God. He acts with justice and with mercy. Well, the religious leaders didn't repent. They didn't turn to God and acknowledge him as the one in charge, and did not make the most of his extraordinary patience, but remained rebellious and so under judgment. So let me finish with this. What do I need to repent of today? What do I need to believe in freshly? Because if these things are true, then we're called to respond to the one who speaks these words, to God himself, in repentance and in faith. Because that is how we come to know God's patience and kindness and mercy towards us. Do not underestimate God. He will act with justice, and he does act with mercy. Let's pray together. Lord, how would we know who was the one in authority and in charge if it were not for your word and your Son, Jesus Christ? Thank you for this revelation that we have here. And we pray that these words will not return empty, that you will accomplish the purpose for which they were spoken, that we might not be those who turn away from God, but turn towards him in repentance and in faith and trusting in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these things. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to be those who experience the love of Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.